Let me read the passage which was set for this morning. It's from Psalm 24, 1 Peter 2, and Matthew 6. And it says, "The earth is the Lord's." That's a good reminder for us today. "And the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You are his chosen race, a people to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your heavenly Father knows all that you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's important for us to remember today that we have the opportunity to trust in the God who has founded the earth and seek first the kingdom of our God. Let's pray, and then I would invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 today instead of our normal Romans 9 where we've been the last several weeks. Let's pray. Father, as we're assembled in an unusual way today, we still pray for the blessing of your word in our spiritual growth. We pray for the parts of our faith family that are not able to be here in fellowship, and it's a noticeable void when we can't be together in person. But I pray, Lord, today that as we are knit together in one spirit, that these bonds of peace, the kinship we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, would grow strong as we think of each other and pray for each other this morning. Father, as a group of folks met today to pray for our community, our country, for our church, we are prayerful today that you would give a peace that passes understanding to those who know you, and then that you would give great opportunities to speak of peace to those that are unaware of these uncertain times and anything that threatens our way of life. So, Lord, I pray that the church would recognize the opportunity we have to be a brighter light and a more savory salt in our community as things become unusual and abnormal. Lord, we pray today for the preaching of your word, for churches all across our community that are delivering scripture sermons like this. We pray that they would continue to bear fruit. We're thankful for the partnership that we have with churches in our community. And we pray that we would continue to grow up in Christ-likeness as we lean into your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So I had planned this sermon from 1 Timothy chapter 3 because of this season where we're going into electing deacons and deaconesses and wanting to give a challenge that comes in part from the elders who want you to consider one important topic. When I'm done, I'm going to share with you some language that's been drafted by the elders about the qualifications of deacons in the life of the church. So I think it's wise for us to go to this text to consider what should frame our thinking about electing deacons in the church. The title for my sermon is "The Qualifications of Holding Office in Christ's Church." And we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 13. Let's read this. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So right away we see in this paragraph we are dealing with deacons. And the heading in my translation of the scriptures here says qualifications for deacons. So primarily our study is going to be about the deacon. Now you may know that the previous paragraph deals with the qualifications of an elder. In this paragraph, the qualifications of a deacon, this explains to us a class of people who are appointed for practical work in the church. We think that the office of deacon is first talked about in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the church is growing, and there are some physical needs that are hard to meet as the church gets really, really large. And so there were some things that weren't, some needs that weren't being met, some things that were being neglected. And so there's a group of Christians that come to the apostles and say, hey, we feel like there is some negligence in this one area. And the apostles said, well, we're really, really committing ourselves to the preaching and praying of church ministry. And so we're not able to go out and do those other things that you're commenting. We think that they're valid concerns, but we're going to appoint men to oversee those things. And particularly, it was distributing benevolent fund and benevolent care. There were widows who were going without, and they were really struggling in the culture as the church was growing and not always caring for each individual the way that they should have. So, in Acts chapter 6, we see what we think is a model for deacons, though the word isn't used there. Since those seven men who were chosen in Acts 6 were particularly designated the responsibility of dealing with money and caring for people who couldn't make it regularly to church fellowship, they had to have good character. They had to have good reputation. It was really important that they be trustworthy, not only because they were going to deal with physical resource, but because they were going to divide that physical resource up among people. And caring for people is very important in the life of a church. So the people that you distribute that responsibility to have to be people of good character and good reputation. So it's essential for these folks to be morally equipped for the task. There's no need to suppose that the office of deacon was some afterthought in God's plan for the church or some spontaneous eruption of an office. Listen to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. So Paul talks to the church and says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So in his greeting to the church at Philippi, he says, all the saints who are in the church, to the overseers and the deacons. Now, that tells us a couple things about the office. First of all, it tells us there are two distinct offices. There is an overseer in the life of the church, and there is a deacon in the life of the church. It tells us that they both function in church life and that they are distinct. So, for my time here in this paragraph, here's what I want to give you, okay? I want to give you these 4 points. I want to give you these 4 hooks to hang your hat on. First, let's talk about the deacon's reputation. Let's talk about the deacon's conviction. Let's discuss the deacon's domestic order. What's his home like? And then let's talk about the deacon's reward. So the first thing we'll look at is the deacon's reputation. So look with me at verse number 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. The deacon likewise, so referring to qualities that were mentioned earlier, there is similarity in this list. The deacons must be these things. First, dignified. There has to be a seriousness that can be identified in a deacon. Because they're going to be people who take care of serious needs in real people's lives, they can't be frivolous or careless or overly jovial and therefore negligent in taking care of significant responsibility. That'd be dignified. Second, they have to be not double-tongued. In a sense, they don't speak one thing to someone and then speak something else to somebody else. That's really important. What you say should be the same from one person to the other. One of the things that deacons were going to do is they were going to meet with people away from the mass assembly. So deacons were going to go from house to house sometimes. If you're going to distribute benevolent fund, if you're going to take meals to people who are going hungry because they don't have a way to take care of daily need, if you're going to take a meal to someone's house, you're going to have a conversation with that person. And in that conversation, you have to be careful that you don't say something different at that house than you said at the house down the street. This is a characteristic that has to be present in the life of a deacon. Third, there has to be self-control. We know that there has to be self-control because there are two things mentioned here. A deacon must not be addicted to much wine. And second, they must not have an insatiable appetite for dishonest gain. Not an alcoholic. So can a deacon participate in alcohol without becoming consumed by drunkenness. They had better, because they have to be self-controlled. Are they free from a lust for dishonest gain? Now, imagine you have a deacon who's been given the responsibility of stewarding church offering. That deacon better not have a problem with lustful greed, or he'll mismanage that benevolent offering, that financial responsibility. So they have to be self-controlled. And here's what I want to say in closing of this point. There is no list of qualification in chapter 3 that says deacons must be Christians. It doesn't say deacons have to be saved. But I think it says deacons have to be Christians. In other words, it might not be explicit, but it's certainly implicit. These qualifications are qualifications of Christian people. So if you're sitting and listening to this and you say, well, I think he's just talking about deacons. I think I can scroll down my Facebook page and not watch this Facebook Live because I'm not interested in being a deacon. These are qualifications of Christianity. These are qualifications of those people who are being led by the Spirit. So while we're not told that this person ultimately is must be a Christian, first of all, they're in the life of the Christian church. And second, these are fruits of the Spirit. These are things that indicate a Spirit leading. So really, what we're doing as a congregation when we consider a deacon for office is we're evaluating whether they, in fact, are being led by the Spirit. Sometimes in our generation, I think we're uncomfortable trying to evaluate whether a person's testimony is genuine or not. Like, well, it's not up for me to say. Well, if you're going to vote for a deacon, it in fact is up for you to say. So you will have to determine whether this person is truly bearing these characteristics, because these characteristics are that of a Spirit-led life. Let me show you the second thing. First of all, those qualifications. Second, the deacon's conviction. This point's really interesting to me because this point tells me that the life of the church goes above what is sometimes called social justice or even social gospel. Now, let me explain what I mean. In verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. This deacon not only has to have a good reputation, but he has to have some spiritual conviction. The mystery of the faith. The word mysterion, which is a common expression in Paul, does not speak of something that can't be known. The mystery of the faith is not an unknowable and therefore uninteresting mystery. It is a spectacular mystery that had previously been hidden, but is now revealed. Now revealed to those who have the completed word of God. There is not an unknowableness to what God has intended for us to know, what God has revealed to us. So Paul's words here convey a sense of wonder. Every deacon has to hold the wonder of our faith with full conviction. Our faith is a wonder. It is a wonder that God has loved us before we loved him. It is a wonder that grace has been applied where sin abounded in a way that grace superabounds. It is a wonder. It is a wonder that the Holy Spirit is using the foolishness of our preaching to win lost souls to the kingdom of Christ. It is a wonder that we carry the water of life in jars of clay. So the Bible says they hold this mystery in full confidence. Let them first be tested. Let them first be tested. Testing is an examination of these qualities over some sort of period of probation. So, in other words, we don't ask our members to vote for strangers to be deacons. We ask for them to vote for people they know. And if you don't know those people, we share, for instance, a small booklet that gives a testimony of their life. And if you don't know them personally, if you've not had a conversation with them, you should endeavor to have that conversation and get to know them, because they must first be tested. The appointment of a deacon demands careful scrutiny. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, it shows that there is a carrying out of sensible responsibility in these people. Only once adequate testing has been done can we conclude that that person has been blameless. That person is not guilty of violating the qualifications that have already been stated. So you see at the end of verse number 10, this person must be blameless. Blameless, does it mean the same as sinless? Not at all. Blameless means that the things that have been listed in the previous verses are all found to be present to some degree in the life of the person who is being appointed to the office of deacon in the life of the church. Now, this is where I said, this is encouraging to me when I think about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is not to make this world a better place exclusively. The mission of the church is to explain to people that this world is not going to be the place God has intended, apart from the work of Christ. And ultimately, we look forward to his kingdom. So, there is this social justice, which is very popular. I mean, that's reasonable because it's kind of enjoyable. But I want you to understand that even the people who are appointed by God to do physical things in their community must be people who have kingdom-oriented perspective. So these aren't just people of good reputation who go out and make the world a better place. These are folks who hold the mystery of the faith in full conviction. The reason for that is because even when you're caring for the physical need of a widow, let's say, who maybe doesn't have a meal, you have to do that with a kingdom orientation. So the life of the church is not just a life that is designed to make the world somehow more palatable. The life of the church is especially a kingdom life. The ministry of the church, the work, the service we give is a kingdom service. It is a kingdom of Christ priority. Let me show you the third one then. If the first one's qualifications and the second one is their unique conviction as Christian servants, not just general servants, then the third one. Let's talk about the deacon's domestic order. Let's talk about the deacon's domestic order in verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. The wife, or the female. In verse 11, there is what's called a textual variance. We're not exactly sure what the author meant when he said the wife or the woman. Does he mean an order of deacon that includes women? Does he mean the deacon's spouse? We're not exactly sure. Here at Emmanuel, we have had a long history of having both deacons and deaconess. And the primary reason for that is because we are of the opinion, humbly, that what is meant in verse 11 is not that a deacon's wife is being measured to these standards, but that female deacons. Now, I think that's a plausible argument in Scripture. As for the female servant referred to in verse 11, whether it's deaconess or deacon's wife, let me give you three cases for why I don't think it's the spouse of the deacon. Let me give you three arguments. First of all, the words "in the same way" introduce a new order. So, if you look back to the transitions in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then in verse 8, deacons likewise must, and then qualifications. That same language is used to transition verse 11 from verses 8 through 10. So the language of the text seems to indicate that some new class is being introduced, not just a spouse of a deacon. The second argument I would make for why this is referring to women who serve in the life of the church is that there is no special requirements mentioned for the wife of an overseer. So remember I told you the top paragraph is the qualifications of an overseer? And in that paragraph, there is no charge to the church to evaluate the life of the overseer's wife. It would seem odd to take the church overseer and not evaluate his spouse, but then take the church servant, deacon, evaluate. Scrutinize is a good word. Good job. job. It's the reason I'm not doing this by myself in here. It could be a long debate trying to figure out what words I'm going to use. There is no reason to scrutinize the servant's spouse when the text hasn't required us to scrutinize the overseer's spouse. The third suggestion that women deacons are in mind here comes to us from a cross-reference. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, we know that there's a woman whose name is Phoebe, and she holds the position of deaconess in the life of the church. So I am led to the opinion humbly that we're not referring to a deacon's wife, but rather to a female deacon, a deaconess, which we have here at Emmanuel, and maybe you don't, and that's okay. Because this is an uncertain application, we're not dogmatic about it. The reference here is too general for us to be dogmatic. What we do know from this reference is that the ministry of women in the history of the church has always been important. And as the Holy Spirit has given us the scripture, especially the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the Holy Spirit knew that it was good for us to hear that the ministry of women in the life of the church is important. Domestic orderliness is necessary in the deacon and in the church overseer. However, not for the same reason. Look at verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. Well, we know that there are some evaluations for those people who hold office in church, and one evaluation is, how have you been doing at home? Now, a similar evaluation is given up in verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. He must manage, referring to the overseer, he must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For, and here's the reason, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So in my home, if I can't reasonably shepherd the five people that are in my home, then how am I going to be entrusted to shepherd dozens or hundreds of people along with a group of brother elders that are in the life of the church? Now, back down to our text. Let the deacons be found managing their children and their household well. That's all it says. It doesn't say because if they can't manage their house, how can they manage the church? It just says this is a good evaluation. So while there are similar requirements, they are not for the same reason. The mandate that these male deacons must be, in verse 12, the husband of one wife. That's the statement that brings us to this text. What do we do with this instruction that the deacon must be the husband of one wife? How do we apply that to the life of the church? I would tell you that at present, our application of that is that every person who's going to be considered to be a deacon must not have ever been divorced or remarried. That's our current application. Now, over the last several months, the deacons and the elders have been in conversation about whether we think that the Bible has led us explicitly to that conclusion or not. Let's talk about this. The husband of one wife. This implies that Paul is definitely prohibiting polygamy. That's easy to know. In other words, in the life of the church, both the overseer and the deacon cannot have multiple wives. What, however, is the application of that? It is best not to see Paul writing exclusively to forbid polygamy. However, here are some arguments for the application of this text. Some people have used this verse to say that every deacon must be a married man. I've heard people suggest that every deacon has to be married. However, there's several passages in Scripture that would tell us that Paul himself is not, at the time, married. And there are passages where Paul commends those people who are single for their availability to minister to others. So it seems like a contradiction where Paul would say, well, I'm not, but this is my role in church, and I think it's good for people who can remain single because look at all their opportunities in church, but all the deacons have to be married. It seems like a contradiction. Other people have felt like this passage rules out remarriage if a first wife passes away. So if you have a wife who has passed away while she was your wife, you can't remarry because then it's like you have two wives. Well, the Bible clearly explains that that's not the case. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Especially the passage in Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. It tells us that marriage covenants are ending at death when someone dies. So it doesn't seem like we're being told that if a first wife passes away, they can't remarry. Another interpretation, and the one that's more common, and the one that I think we feel in the life of Emmanuel, is to understand that Paul is prohibiting a divorced man from serving as a church servant. I think that the language is way too general in this statement to make that interpretation for sure. Let me present one personal argument. If we have concluded that a person who has been divorced and then remarried is violating this instruction to be a one-woman man, then we are also of the opinion that we have people in the membership covenant of Emmanuel who are polygamous. If our conclusion is that a person who has been divorced and is now remarried is not a one-woman man, then we would have people who are standing in good fellowship and in membership at our church who would have multiple wives? I'm unconvinced that this passage is telling us that being the husband of one wife means you've never had a wife who's passed away, or you've never had the tragic experience of divorce in your life and then remarriage. I am not convinced that that is the instruction to the church from this verse. However, let me give you a solution. It is better for us to see Paul having demanded that church officers be faithful to their one wife. The Greek description here in verse 12, each the husband of one wife, is literally a one-woman kind of guy. A one-woman kind of guy. Now, consider the context. Consider the context. Because you could have a deacon who has never been divorced, and so he's qualified, and so he's elected. And then one of his responsibilities is to go sometimes house to house, sometimes caring for widows who are shut in. And the church could say, well, never divorced. But do they have a reputation of being a one-woman kind of guy? Or do they have a reputation of being kind of flirtatious womanizers? Because we could easily say, well, there's no scarlet D on their chest, so they can be a deacon because they're not divorced. But then are we sending people out who are not of the reputation of being a one-woman kind of guy? One commentator named Lenski suggests that the term describes a man who cannot be taken hold of on the score of sexual promiscuity. He's not known for being vulnerable to sexual temptation. I would say this. We are not interested in encouraging or making divorce easy. We are stating that we must be very careful about applying past sins against people in the church. I think all of you agree. We must be very careful about applying past sins to people in the church. Would you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Oh, I'm sorry, I said Colossians chapter 2. I should have said Colossians chapter 3. The church is a community of grace. We have to be very careful about limiting grace from people because of certain opinions. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. This should be the description. This should be the biographical statement for the life of the church, for a church's identity. Put on then, in verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We have to be careful about applying people's past sins in the life of the church. We who have known the forgiveness of God in Christ should have an inclination, a bent toward forgiveness. It should mark us. It should be kind of in our DNA. And sometimes I think we make broad, sweeping, or blanket statements of disqualification, regardless of circumstance. So just pastorally, sometimes a divorce should always disqualify a church servant. Always. Sometimes, in my opinion, divorce should not disqualify a deacon. What that means is that every individual has experienced unique circumstance. And making broad, sweeping, blanket statements about the scarlet D, what's that from? That's I'm citing a poem.
It's a novel.
Yeah, Scarlet Letter. It's a novel. I don't remember who it was. This is a small group to ask that question to. That's the Scarlet Letter. Who wrote that? Oh, that's tough. All right. We'll get back to you later. We'll have a Facebook post that will let you know who wrote the Scarlet Letter. But there is this Scarlet Letter. In the story, it's an A for adulteress, but in our case, in our illustration, it's a D. To just pin a scarlet letter on the chest of someone who's divorced and say, for whatever reason, no matter what circumstance, we don't want to do the work of evaluating why you experienced that. We just want to say you're absolutely forbidden from the service of deacon. So I think we have to be very cautious about making that blanket statement. I want to say our church will continue to be a champion for marriage. Our church will continue to say that marriage is God's plan to show the relationship between Christ and his church, and that covenant is unbreakable. Because we're convinced that the relationship between Christ and his church is an indivisible relationship, we will do everything in the Spirit's power working in us to make sure that physical marriage union is also an indivisible covenant. Now, we are not Christ, and therefore we have imperfections. And when those imperfections are expressed in the tragedy of divorce, there is grace for that. We're not looking to give scriptural loopholes to every person who's unhappy in their marriage covenant. We will continue to have a very, very high regard for the covenant of marriage. Let me just give you this last point. I want to move through this one a little more quickly. But I've said a lot of things about like the qualifications of a deacon, and they have to have a great confession or creed of the kingdom of Christ, and then this whole domestic responsibility. And anyone listening might say, whew, I'm thankful I'm not a deacon. It sounds like kind of a thankless job with a lot of requirements. Well, verse 13 is a great ending to this paragraph. Verse 13 says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." That's a good ending. This tells us about the deacon's reward, our fourth point, the deacon's reward. Those who serve well as deacons. First, they gain a good standing. What does this language mean? It's kind of difficult to translate, honestly. It signifies a step toward vantage ground relating to the influence gained in the esteem of the Christian community. When a deacon serves well, they put themselves in a position of opportunity to influence other Christians. That is true. You can serve in such a way that you promote yourself as an example of serving among the Christian community. And serving is a very important element in Christian community. And when deacons do this well, they put themselves at a vantage point where they can become more significantly influential of other people in the life of the church. That's a good thing. When you can shape the way Christians serve each other through holding the office of deacon, you should do that. The second thing is, they personally gain for themselves this confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus. confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, when a person has given themselves, at our church there is a term limit, and when a person has given themselves to multiple years of serving the congregation, and when they're done, having done that selflessly and faithfully, they can walk away from that and saying, truly, the Spirit of God must be leading me. Because it's not of my own flesh that I would have committed myself to serving others for this period of time. Does that make sense? A person who walks away from a long term of serving, not self-promoting, but serving others, can walk away with an increased confidence. I anticipate that, in fact, I am going to receive a crown of righteousness. I'm going to receive the kingdom of Jesus Christ that never ends. I am, in fact, a Christian. Because there's nothing innate in me that would qualify me to serve other people for a long period of time without some sort of selfish gain. And when a person serves as a deacon or a deaconess in the life of a church and does that selflessly and faithfully, it builds up a confidence that, in fact, the gospel is at work in them. The gospel places in all of our hearts a value for serving others, and it's an exclusively Christian service. Take your Bibles again, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in other words, Christians, be like this. Be like Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Christ Jesus served, even though service wasn't that thing which he was obligated to. He chose service. When his followers choose service, they are exhibiting Christ-likeness. This is confident, building, Christ-like behavior. So let me wrap this up. The church is going to be asked to vote in a few months on a statement that comes from the elders that is going to clarify what the passage means about being the husband of one wife. Currently, and the statement will continue to read this way. In congregational polity, you're going to be asked to affirm this statement. Deacons shall be men who are qualified to be a deacon, according to 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, and Acts 6, 3. They shall be men, by the grace of God and his indwelling spirit, who live spirit-filled lives in response to the commands of Ephesians 5:18. If they are married, they shall have only one wife and must exhibit faithfulness to their spouse and in their home life. 1 Timothy 3:12. In other words, the domestic order is not irrelevant and should still be taken into consideration because the text tells us it should be considered. Marriage is not going to become less important to us when we apply grace to people's past. The domestic order should still be considered when we look to affirm a church officer. Domestic order should still be considered. And then importantly, I hope you hear this, third, because domestic order must still be in consideration, the elders today would not apply the same allowance to future elders. So the question could be asked, well, if husband of one wife just means one wife at a time, are the elders leading the congregation to think that future elders can also be divorced? And we are not. Here is our explanation for why. The Bible ultimately says that every elder has to be above reproach. sometimes an elder who has a reputation for having divorce in his past isn't given the liberty of explaining why his divorce happened. We think, therefore, it would be almost unavoidable that an elder who has been divorced is going to fall from being above reproach. So currently, our elders are not taking the applicational liberty of saying that husband of one wife would apply to one wife at a time for the elder. We are asking the congregation to affirm a clarity of this text that for the deacon, it is a one woman kind of guy. So broader than just never have been divorced, to include their character in regard to relationship with women. So here's what I would say to the church. And then after I make this statement, if anyone in the room wants to ask a question, it's one of the advantages of meeting like this, feel free to ask a question. Here's what I would say in closing. I would ask that all of us pray together about the truth of this text and how it leads us to address our church's requirements for deacon candidates in the future. I'm asking you to pray about this text, not how maybe the past has influenced us, but how the text will influence us. Do we have a biblical basis to say this is the only way it should be done? Or do we have an openness? Is there a non-explicit command that all of us should prayerfully consider about deacons being, at one time, possibly even divorced? So pray about how the scriptural text leads us to a right answer.